Ephesians chapter 5. Now in the Bible, the way we walk means more than how we shuffle our feet. It refers to how we move through life. Not our shuffle, but our lifestyle. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins telling us how we are to walk worthy of our calling. How we're to walk or move through this world as children, as heirs of Jesus Christ. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in light. We're to walk in wisdom. And we're to walk in submission to one another. The themes of chapter 5. Paul begins, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Now, if you worship God, if God is your hero, then you will want to be like Him. Paul says, "Be imitators of God," and he adds, "as dear children." You see, kids are especially prone to mimic their heroes. When she was little, Natalie would walk around the house trying to sing like Amy Grant. Amy was her hero. Even today, Nick will go out in the backyard and he'll try throwing the football like Brett Favre. The Green Bay Packers, his hero. When I was a kid, my dad was my hero. Not to say that you're not anymore, Dad, but especially when I was a kid, my dad was my hero. And I would mimic everything he did. My mom says that she would walk in and Dad would be brushing his teeth and I'd be sitting right there in the bathroom and I would be, you know, watching my dad. Now, of course, Dad has dentures. And so he would reach in and he would pull his plate out of his mouth. They will never come back. But he pulled his plate out of his mouth and then he'd stand there with a toothbrush and he'd brush his dentures. Then he'd put them back in. Well, Mom says she remembers going in the bathroom while I was brushing my teeth. And after finishing up my teeth, I would pull out my imaginary dentures and I would brush them for a while and then stick them back in my mouth. We mimic our heroes. People that we look up to, people that we respect. And here, Paul tells us that we should be mimicking God. If we worship Him, if He's a hero, we should be walking as Jesus walked. And here's how Jesus walked. He walked in love. We, too, are to walk in love. In the psychology book that I had in college, the word love was defined as an agitated state of psychological arousal. Now imagine gazing into your wife's eyes, your honey's eyes, and whispering the words, "Honey, have I ever told you that you really agitate my brain?" That would not come across as very romantic. Obviously, love is more than a burning brainwave. It's more than just an emotion or a feeling or some kind of sensation. For the real definition of love, you need to look to the author of love, Jesus Christ. For on the cross, Jesus showed us the real meaning of love. Verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Guys, real love is all about giving and offering and sacrificing. Real love is a commitment. Amy Carmichael once wrote, "You can give without loving, but you can never really love without giving." Jesus laid down His rights, His security, His comforts, because He loved us. He sacrificed them all for our salvation. And forever He chalked the plumb line for love. Love is giving, it's sacrificing, it's committing to someone else's highest good. Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Notice Paul clumps three evils together. Fornication, sex before marriage, uncleanness, and covetousness. You see, love is all about giving, but guys, lust is all about getting. I'll never forget the young man who stomped out of my office when I told him he needed to stop living with his girlfriend. Told him in front of his girlfriend. They jumped up and ran out, all huffy. But I asked him, I said, obviously you love her enough to have sex, but do you love her enough to preserve her purity until you get married? Obviously not. I hope she got the idea as well. Guys, two stray dogs who meet on the street for the first time love each other enough to have sex. But that's not real love. That's not true love. True love waits. It never dirties or defiles or dishonors the one it loves. Real love lays down what I want and lives for God's best. It reminds me of the two lovers. The girl asked the guy, "Do you love me?" The boy said, "Yes, dear." She asked again, "Well, would you die for me?" To which he replied, "Sorry, mine is an undying devotion." Love that's not willing to die to self-centeredness and selfish desire, guys, is not real love at all. Paul continues describing what love avoids. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by what makes them laugh. Have you noticed that? You can tell a lot about a person by what makes them laugh. Crude humor, sexual innuendo, borderline banter are not fitting for a Christian. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice Paul calls the greedy, money-hungry man an idolater. Now, you know, there are a lot of Americans today who would never think of bowing down before a statue or an idol. But they worship the car that's in their driveway, or the house that they live in, or the business that they've built. Materialism, guys, is a subtle form of idolatry. Which reminds me of the yuppie who was in the serious automobile accident. His BMW slammed into the guardrail and then tumbled down the embankment. And as the car was rolling over and over again, his hand actually got caught in the door as it was being slammed around and all. And it got severed right above the elbow. Just chopped it right off. Well, when the paramedics got to him, he was lying there in the grass just moaning, "Oh, my BMW. Oh, my BMW." All he could think about was his car. And the paramedic was just so frustrated. Man, what crass materialism. And here this guy is, he's lost his arm. He doesn't even realize that he's in a state of shock. And all he can think about is his car. And so as he's putting him in the ambulance, he says to him, he says, "Fella, you got more to worry about than your silly car. Your right arm was chopped off in this accident." All of a sudden, the guy stops and he thinks, "Oh, my Rolex. Oh, my Rolex." Materialism, money, possessions can become idols. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." You know, a lot of folks will claim to be Christians, but their confession is merely empty words. They profess Christ, but they do not possess Christ. And don't be taken in by mere words. Check for the substance. Before you get entangled with someone, make sure that you spot the fruits of genuineness in their lives. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Notice we don't just walk in the light, we are the light. If you're in Christ, God's light, His purity and His presence, His brilliance and His beauty will shine through you. There once was a cathedral that was lined with stained glass windows. And each of the windows was a mosaic of stained glass of one of the saints, a scripture. One day, the Sunday school teacher asked the little boy who attended the church, she said, "What's a saint?" He looked up and he said, "Well, teacher, a saint is a person through whom the light shines through." And that's so true. We're not just to walk in the light, we're to be the light. We're to be the light of God's love and truth in this dark world. We're all saints, so walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Here are the spiritual components, the divine rays that make up the light of God. Goodness, rightness before God, truth. And when you shine God's light, it produces this gentleness and this grace and this genuineness. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, during the winter, the northern cities use salt to clear the roads of ice and snow. And after a while, the mixture of exhaust and salt and snow and ice begins to stick on the sides of the cars. Until eventually, everyone is basically driving the same color car, just kind of a murky gray. That is until the first warm day of spring, when an energetic fellow gets out and washes away the dirt and washes his car and cleans his car. And suddenly this one clean car driving down the street causes everyone else to realize how dirty their car has become. And everyone wants to get out and wash their cars. We Christians have been called to be the one clean car. Without putting on the white glove, without condemning or being judgmental toward others, we can expose the sin and darkness in their lives by simply being a beacon of God's light and God's love. Paul says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Remember, you drive out the darkness not by learning about it or surveying it or even fighting with it. You drive out the darkness simply by turning on the light. So be the light of God. He says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. You see, light reveals. It exposes. Therefore, he says, he being Isaiah, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Keith Green used to sing the song, the world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. He says, how can we be so dead when we've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and we can't even get out of bed. We need to wake up. We need to be alert to the spiritual realities. A battle is raging around us. The souls of men are at stake. And we need to turn on and tune in to the purposes of God for our lives. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspectly means to walk gingerly, or to be careful where you step, cautious where you plant your feet. I learned to walk circumspectly one night a few years ago. I heard a strange noise that night. And so Kathy and I voted, and I was the one that was supposed to go and find out what the noise was. And that day, Zach had been playing with his Legos down the hallway. And Zach had not picked up his Legos down the hallway. And so I went stomping down that same hallway until I hit the first Lego. Guys, Legos don't give. Legos have sharp, pointed, jagged, painful edges. Have you ever stepped on a Lego? I stepped on that Lego, and I mean, it sent a bolt of pain all the way up my leg. I reached down and grabbed my foot and started hopping, and guess what? I hit another Lego, and another Lego, and another Lego. And by the time I got to the light switch, I'd probably stomped on about a dozen Legos. I learned that night to walk circumspectly. From then on, whenever I head out on a midnight mission through the house, my feet become feelers. You know, I kind of very careful where I step before I put my foot down. It's one step at a time. Very, very careful. Paul says that's how we need to live our lives. for Satan is notorious for throwing banana peels on the sidewalk of life. He wants you to falter. He wants you to slip. He litters your path with landmines, Legos, and one false move can produce years of pain. I'll never forget after Jim Baker's fall, he made a statement. This is what he said. It's amazing how 15 minutes can ruin your life. What a warning. If we're to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we need to be very, very careful how we step. Walk wisely. And here's how. He says, first, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, if you live to be 70 years old, and during those 70 years you work 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, sleep 8 hours each night, travel 1 hour each day to and from work, spend 2 hours eating and 1 hour grooming, it means that if you're 25 years old, you only have about 11 and a half years left of discretionary time, time that you can use for whatever you choose. After you've done all that, you've only got about 11 and a half years left to live. If you're 35, you've only got 9 years left to enjoy and to do what you please. If you're 45, it's 6.5 years. If you're 55, it's 4 years. And if you're 65, you've only got about 15 months left to live. And if you're 71, you're on borrowed time. My point is that time is running out on each one of us. And if we want our lives to count for the kingdom of God, we've got to redeem every second. You've got no time to waste. You need to make every second count for Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And here it is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Understand that being filled with the Spirit is in many ways like being drunk with wine. You remember on Pentecost, the disciples were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, but you remember what the onlookers thought. Oh, they're just drunk. They've been nipping already. It's just 9 o'clock. Paul says that we need to be spiritually intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. He wants our spiritual bloodstream to be permeated with the influence of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, when He fills us, He suppresses our natural defenses. He impacts our thinking. He affects our disposition. He ultimately influences our behavior. But here's the difference. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or disorientation. Wine clouds a person's perspective. It deadens their senses. But the Holy Spirit does just the opposite. It brings clarity to your mind. It heightens your awareness of God. Alcohol spins a person out of control, but the Holy Spirit helps a person regain control. The Spirit also produces a giddiness, a spiritual high, an inexpressible joy. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're always prone to just erupt in spontaneous praise and uninhibited worship. This is why Paul adds, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And Kathy always points out, you know, she's very specific when it comes to interpreting the Scripture. She always says, Sandy, remember it says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Not audibly now, in your heart. Okay. And submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, to walk worthy of your calling in Christ, you're to walk in love. You're to walk in light, you're to walk in wisdom, and you're to walk in submission to one another. Now, most of you have already skipped ahead to verse 22. And that's why you women are squirming, and the husbands have suddenly perked up. We've finally gotten to the verse. Some of you guys haven't actually heard a word I've said tonight. You've just been sitting there patiently, twiddling your thumbs, waiting for me to get to verse 22. But first, guys, note verse 21. Before Paul mentions a single word about wives submitting to their husbands, he instructs us all to submit to one another in the fear of God. You see, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, God is meeting your needs. God is so real in your life. You're no longer worried about yourself and your needs. You know, you're being filled with the Holy Spirit, and so it enables you to serve others. It enables you to focus on the other person's needs, not your own. I think the key to a good marriage is first being filled with the Holy Spirit. So often the trouble we get to in our marriages is the wife's expecting the husband to meet her needs, the husband's expecting the wife to meet his needs, and the problem is that neither person can meet each other's needs, because only God can really meet our needs. Only God can fill us with a satisfying love. Only God can bring fulfillment to our lives. And so it's only when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're experiencing His fulfillment and His joy and His peace, then we get out of ourselves. We stop worrying about our mate meeting our needs, and we begin to focus on how we can meet their needs and how we can bless and how we can help. It's certainly true. Two people can make a happy marriage only when they get a divorce from themselves. And so once you've taken to heart the message of verse 21, then you can tackle verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I'm reminded of the man who went into the library and he asked for help in finding the book entitled Man, Master of His Home. Lady looked up at him and said, "Why don't you try the fiction section?" Indeed, Paul's instructions for husbands and wives won't win any awards for political correctness. Today, few marriages are biblically ordered. But let me add a footnote. Today, few marriages work and last. And so before you just kind of toss out God's instructions, you ought to take a second look. First, understand what Paul is not saying. He's not suggesting that a man should act as if his wife is some harem girl, bossing her around like the Sultan of Morocco. Hey, King Tut, forget it. That's not what it means for your wife to submit to you, to just cater to your every whim and jump whenever you say jump. The Greek word Paul uses here for submission, hupotasso, means to arrange under or to line up behind. Biblical submission doesn't mean that a wife can't have a life, but what it does mean is that she's willing to arrange her life around her husband's. You see, the man establishes the parameters and sets the pace, and then the wife organizes her lifestyle accordingly. In other words, the husband sketches out the lines of the picture. Then the wife comes back in within those lines and fills in the color. Those are the proper roles for marriage. Both parties are of equal value. Both parties make a vital contribution. Both parties have an equal status before God. But their equality is an ordered equality. Each has a role to play that God has given. You see, every body needs a head. If someone tells you you're running around like the chicken with its head cut off, it's not a compliment. Every body needs a head. Now, not no head, not two heads. Everybody needs one head. Imagine yourself if you had two heads. Well, let's go right.
No, let's go left.
You know, you just never get anything done. Your body's only got one head. And in the family, in the home, God says there should be only one head. And He has placed the man at the head of the home. The man's role is leadership. And the woman's role is to support and to encourage. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, makes this statement. The best advice I can give to unmarried girls is to marry someone you don't mind adjusting to. Because God tailors the wife to fit the husband, not the husband to fit the wife. Hupotasso, to arrange your life around your husband's. That's what it means to be submissive to your husband. Let him set the lead. Let him set the pace. Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, understand, these biblical roles in marriage are not assigned arbitrarily. There is reason behind them. In marriage, God is painting a picture that goes far beyond the simple interests of the husband and the wife. This is why your marriage is so sacred. This is why it's so spiritual and so important. The reason it's such a big deal is that God takes marriage, and within it He paints a picture. He gives it meaning that is mystical and spiritual and supernatural and eternal. What's going on in a marriage far transcends your own happiness or your own convenience, or what you think or want. Your marriage is sacred. God has special purposes for it. In fact, your marriage is a spiritual snapshot. God has chosen to illustrate Christ's relationship with the church through your relationship with your spouse. Man, that's what makes your marriage such a big deal. Not necessarily the value you've placed on it, but the value that God has placed on it. He wants your marriage to be a portrait of His relationship with His church. In other words, Kathy and I are co-stars in a heavenly production. I'm the leading man. She's the leading lady. And together we are portraying to our friends the greatest story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that we both understand our roles and play our parts. And that's why it's important that you understand your roles and play your parts, because you are painting that same portrait. You're involved in this same drama. And in my opinion, the more difficult role in the drama belongs to the husbands. Ladies, you think it's tough to submit to your husband. Well, just look at what's required of him. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. The wife should love her husband enough to live for him, but the husband should love his wife enough to die for her. And not just once in some gallant act, but he should be willing to die in his desires and ambitions on a daily basis. Die to himself in his own selfishness in order to provide for and to protect and minister to the needs of his wife. To love our wives as Christ loves the church requires a sacrificing love. And that's what God expects from the husband. But He also expects a sanitizing love. For He says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Guys, are you loving your wife in a way that leads her to a greater purity and holiness and devotion to Christ? Is your love for your wife a sanitizing, sanctifying love? Do we encourage our wives to embrace God's forgiveness and see her in Christ, or do we keep a record of her failures and faults? Do we demonstrate God's grace to our wives, or are we constantly grading her on her own performance? Do we bestow unmerited favor, or do we give her only what we think she deserves? What about it, guys? WWJD. What would Jesus do? That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Third, the love of Christ is a sharing love. Did you know that Jesus is going to take His bride to heaven and show her off to His Father? We are going to share in His glory. And you know, if you expect your wife to arrange her life around you guys, then you, if you succeed, better share your blessings with her. Never forget, behind every successful man is a good wife. And a surprised mother-in-law. But a good wife, no doubt about it. You know, if I read verse 27 correctly here, Jesus is bragging on His bride. He loves us that much. He's bragging on us. He's proud of us. Husbands, what about you? Do you praise your wife publicly? Do you carry her picture with you and show it off to your co-workers? Are you in the habit of building up her self-esteem? Winston Churchill and his wife were at a dinner party one night when the question was posed to the dignitaries who were present. If you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? Churchill thought about it for a moment, and then he reached over and he grabbed his wife's hand and squeezed it tight, and he said, "Well, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband." Ooh, he made some points that night. That's a wise old guy, smooth operator. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Notice the love of Jesus is also a stimulating love. A man nourishes his own body. I ate lunch today with a lot of you, and I saw you nourishing your body. No hesitation whatsoever. And if I love my wife like Jesus loves me, I'm going to love her in a way that's going to help her grow as a person, as well as a Christian. Let me ask you guys something. Has your wife gotten prettier or plainer since you married her? The answer to that question will depend a lot on how you've treated her. If she's nourished, then she'll flourish. I love the old saying, treat a wife like a thoroughbred and she'll never be a nag. A good marriage doesn't smother and stifle. It enlarges and enriches. And this is why I'm saying that the husband has the harder job. Ladies, all you have to do is submit. Just support him and believe in him and let him lead and put the pressure on him. My wife, you know, it used to be we'd argue about decisions, but now, you know, she says, "Hey, I'm just so glad I don't have to make the decisions anymore. Pressure's on you, big guy. I'll be praying for you." That's easy. But the husband, man, you've got to love your wife with a sacrificing, sanctifying, sharing, stimulating love. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now note the qualification, in the Lord. The Lord never expects a wife or a child or an employee, for that matter, to submit to an ungodly or an immoral demand from their superior. It's been said submission never requires what God forbids or forbids what God requires. But when good parents who desire God's best for their kids love them and try to guide them, then the children need to obey and respect their parents. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. In other words, you'll live better and you'll live longer if you listen to your parents' wisdom. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Training means discipline. Admonition means encouragement. As Martin Luther used to say, we need both a rod and an apple to raise our kids. A rod to discipline them when they need it, an apple to reward them and praise them when they deserve it. The rod to spank and the apple to reward and encourage. A rod of correction and a nod of approval. Both are essential for raising your kids. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now there are probably very few slaves or bondservants here tonight. But what Paul addresses to the slaves, it also applies to modern day employees. And here are some instructions for workers. When you go about your work tomorrow, do so not with eye service, as men pleasers. That means slacking off until the boss suddenly walks into the room and instantly you're working feverishly. You've suddenly gotten busy. Hey, that's with eye service as men pleasers. Reminds me of the guy who was asked, "Are you looking for work?" He answered, "Not really, but I would like a job." Guys, do your work as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. For me, the real measure of spiritual maturity is a person's ability to do whatever they happen to be doing to the glory of God. To me, the most spiritual people are the people who are able to turn work into worship. I used to work in a warehouse, and one of my responsibilities was sweeping the floor of the warehouse. What a horrible job. But I would get out there and I would start sweeping the floor, and I just kind of use it as an opportunity to spend time with the Lord. And I would sing and I would praise the Lord, and I would just turn that task into an opportunity for worship. I think this is the real mark of spiritual maturity, turning work into worship. Whether it's hammering nails or programming a computer, do it in harmony with God and to the glory of God, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Remember, the eternal paycheck won't have your employer's signature on it. It's going to have God's signature on it. God is the one who ultimately going to dish out the rewards. So do all to the glory of God. Do all you do to His praise, to His glory, because from Him you'll receive your reward. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, you bosses, remember, you got a boss too. God is your boss, and so treat your employees with love and with grace and with mercy, just as God has treated you. You know, we don't understand the revolutionary impact that Paul's instructions for marriage and parenting and labor relations really had upon the world when it was first given. You see, all cultures prior to Paul's writing had instructions, had ethics where wives were to submit to husbands and where children were to obey their parents and where workers were to obey their bosses. That was nothing new. But only Christianity introduced the reciprocal responsibility. That husbands also had an obligation to love their wives, and parents should never provoke their kids, and bosses should never mistreat their workers. That was totally new, totally revolutionary. Under the Greek culture, under the Hebrew culture, children were of little value. They, you know, you didn't like your kid, you sold him into slavery, or you threw him away, or left him on the steps of the Colosseum. But Paul is saying, wait a minute, Jesus Christ puts value on both ends of the relationship, on all people. So there is a reciprocal responsibility. Yes, children should obey their parents, but parents need to love their kids, nurture them, train them, and don't provoke them to wrath. Same in marriage, same in working relationships. Christian ethics transformed every dimension of life. It literally changed the world. Paul says in verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians is all about the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. Chapters 1 through 3, we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ. Chapters 4 and 5, we are walking worthy of our calling. But now here in chapter 6, he tells us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Sit, then learn to walk, then learn to stand. We're to stand against the devil. But in dealing with the devil, we need to understand that we're prone to two mistakes. On the one hand, we can underestimate the devil. Satan loves for us to think of him as some little imp in reddish leotards with horns and tail and a pitchfork. I think that Satan's greatest feat is making so many people believe that he doesn't exist. Neglect to take the devil seriously and you will fall for his traps and deception. So on the one hand, don't underestimate him. But on the other hand, don't overestimate him either. For Satan is not God's equal. Satan is infinitely inferior to God. He is a created being gone sour. He is an angel booted out of the heavenly choir because of a runaway ego. Yes, he has power, but God has more. 1 John 4 verse 4 tells us, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God, Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus' victory over sin, his death upon the cross, and his resurrection drove the death nail into Satan's coffin. It stripped the devil of his authority. 1 John chapter 5 verse 18 tells us, we know that whoever is born of God, the wicked one does not touch him, or literally can't attach himself to him. The only time the devil can hassle a believer in Jesus Christ is if we let him. Understand that. Today Satan wields his power only because he's tolerated. He's still robbing banks. He's still ripping Christians off, stealing away their blessings in Christ. But he's doing it with a bluff and with nothing more than a harmless pop gun. We all need to rise up, as James 4 verse 7 tells us, and resist the devil. For when you do, he will flee from you. On our own, we're no match for the evil one. But Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Never take the devil on yourself. Always keep Jesus between you and the devil and you'll be safe. You'll be okay. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're to stand in the power of Jesus. And understand, no one knows Satan's limitations better than he does. Satan knows that if you stand in the Lord, you'll defeat him. And that's why very seldom does he ever mount a full frontal assault when it comes to a Christian. For he knows that if he comes at you with fangs visible, he'll scare you and he'll cause you to run straight into the arms of Jesus, and that'll be curtains for him. And so Satan prefers a bag of tricks. He uses deception against us. As Paul says it, stand against the wiles of the devil. And there's a long list of tricks up his sleeve. Doubt, fear, jealousy, condemnation, discouragement, dissension, compromise. You see, Satan will use one of these deceptive devices to divert your attention from who you are and what you have in Christ. He will undermine your faith. He'll rob you of your blessings in Christ. And that's why we need to protect ourselves with the proper armor and the proper weapons. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We're fighting a spiritual battle, and therefore we need spiritual weapons to fight this battle. And for our protection, God has given us His armor and His firepower, the Word of God in prayer. Five pieces of armor, a twofold arsenal. And He describes for us our armor. But understand, while Paul was penning these words, remember, he was also chained to a Roman soldier. And I'm sure he had plenty of time to inspect that soldier's armor. And so as he looked at the armor, he began to compare the military hardware with our spiritual armor. And so he draws this beautiful analogy between our armor and the soldier's armor. He began, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now the ancients believed that the loins were the seat of our emotions. We still today talk about gut feelings, don't we? Satan often likes to tinker with our emotions. If he can get us to walk by feeling rather than faith, he can sink us. Paul encourages us to strap on the belt of truth. Guys, just because you wake up one day and don't feel like a Christian doesn't mean that you're not one. We need to bind our feelings with the truth of Scripture, with the promises of God. We need to rest on God's immutable Word, not our fickle, fleeting feelings. Don't let your devotion be determined by your emotion, is what Paul is telling us. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. The ancients viewed the heart as the seat of the desires. And Paul is saying that the heart needs to be protected. We need to channel our desires toward righteous objectives. You know, Satan is so quick to inflame an old desire. You haven't wanted that for years, and then all of a sudden, where did that come from? Why did I think that thought? I thought I was over that. Be on guard. When those old desires come, remember that, hey, you're right with God. You're in Christ. You're not the same person that you used to be. Your deepest desires have changed. That's just one of those old thoughts coming back. But your deepest desires have been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Remember that. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the Roman soldier wore sandals with long spikes that would give him firm footing and balance in rocky terrain. Paul is warning us here that there are going to be times when we'll be blindsided, when we'll be knocked off balance. Maybe a professor at school spits out some kind of nonsense, asks some kind of question that causes doubt, that you're unable to answer. There's times when we will become confused and we'll be tempted to doubt God. But Paul is saying that in those moments, strap on the peace of God. Remember what God has done in your heart. Remember the miracle that He's worked in your life. No one can deny the presence of God in your spirit. No one can refute the miracle that Christ has worked in your life. And so let the peace of God stabilize you and steady you until you have the opportunity to seek out the answers to those questions. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The Roman shield was about 4 foot long by about 2 foot wide, just big enough for you to be able to put one end of it down on the ground and hide your whole body underneath it so that the barrage of arrows, the flaming arrows, the shower of arrows that would be sent by the enemy, you could just hide your whole body under the shield so that all the arrows would just bounce off of the shield. There are times when Satan stops fighting with single thrusts and he just sort of sends a whole volley of evil all at once. You ever had those moments? It just seems like every wicked thought, every terrible thing happened to you all at the same time. It just came all at once. When it rains, it pours. But it's in those moments that we can squat down under our faith. We can trust the Lord no matter what. And we can just rest in our faith until the attack is over. You know, it's also interesting that the Roman shields were gangable. In other words, you could hook them together. You could interlock them so that a group of Roman soldiers could join shields and create a massive blanket of protection. Likewise, our faith gets stronger when we bind together, when we come together and lock shields. Our faith grows stronger. And take the helmet of salvation. You know, we're living in a fallen world. And the sin around us can produce such negativity and cynicism in our outlook. Do you ever find yourself just getting sour? Your disposition, your mood, your perspective is just getting negative. That's why we should always wear the helmet of salvation, to protect our thoughts and our vision. The helmet of salvation, our hope for the future, our home in heaven. Keep your head looking up. Don't allow the enemy to cloud your perspective. If you leave your head uncovered, you're liable to take a blow. It'll make you dizzy. It'll cloud your perspective. And that's why Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, to set your minds on things above, not on things on this earth. Keep your thoughts fixed heavenward. Always make sure you're reading the Bible more than you are the newspaper. If it's vice versa, you're in trouble. Your perspective is going to get sour. Fix your thoughts heavenward. Maintain an eternal perspective. Keep helmet on, and you'll stay positive and upbeat. And before we leave our armor, notice the one part of the body that's not covered. Any guesses? The back. The back. Why? God provides nothing for the back because there's no reason for us to ever retreat. Satan is a defeated foe. He wants us to stand against the devil, not run from him. The French Foreign Legion has a motto, "If I falter, push me on. If I stumble, pick me up. If I retreat, shoot me." God has no armor for the back. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now here are our two offensive weapons: the Bible and prayer, the blade and the bomb. The sword of the Spirit. Man, the Word of God is powerful. It slices to the heart of the matter. It shreds the lies and deceptions of Satan like a knife through butter. Know the Word of God. Use the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, We're told of one of David's mighty men. His name was Eleazar. And he fought against the Philistines until his hand was weary and it stuck to the sword. In other words, his hand just became frozen to the handle of his sword so that he couldn't put it down. This should be our attitude toward God's Word, that our minds, our hearts are just frozen to the sword. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is the heavy artillery. Guys, you can stand behind enemy lines and you can lob bombs upon the enemy. You can break down strongholds. You can blast away a friend's excuses. You can break down their defenses long before you ever open your mouth and share the gospel. Prayer is powerful. And Paul encourages the Ephesians to pray. And while they're at it, Paul asks them, "And pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now understand, Paul is in prison, but he's not whining about it. You and I would be whining about it. "Oh God, why did you allow this to happen?" Paul's in prison, but he's not whining about it. He's not questioning God's wisdom. It's obvious to him that if God's got him in prison, it's because there's someone there that needs to hear the gospel. And so Paul says, "Pray for me. Not for bail money, but for boldness. Not so I can get out, but so that I can get it on. And share the gospel and be bold in here and be a witness for Jesus Christ and accomplish the purpose for which God's got me here. Pray for me that I will boldly open my mouth and share the witness for Jesus Christ. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Tychicus was Paul's postman. He was the one who delivered this letter to the Ephesians, and he gave the church an update on Paul's condition as well. Paul closes with a benediction. "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." And amen.